All right, well, good morning again. Go and turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are marching right along. Right? If someone could look into our church, what would they see? Now, I'm not talking about what do we want them to see. What would they really see? And the reason I ask this question is because social media feeds into this innate craving that people have for relationships, right? We have many churches, just even across the nation. I follow several of them on social media, but they'll have these interesting posts that will pop up during the week, and most generally it's because they've hired some sort of virtual assistant that makes all these posts, because I'm like, I ain't got time for that. But they'll put a post down on their Facebook page like, you know, what's your favorite movie? Just trying to gain interaction with the world of social media. It's because we have this craving for relationships. Now, it's debatable on just how deep of a relationship you can have through social media. But nonetheless, it is something that takes place. For millions of people, social media is where they go to connect in some way to other people. Now, social media can give just one perspective of a person's life. From the perspective of a pastor, social media can be quite enlightening. From my time as a youth minister through today, I've tried to do my best to steer folks toward a desire to live righteously according to the teachings of Scripture, and pointing out the weaknesses of false teachers who promote the prosperity gospel. And even with all of this, I've seen ladies post pictures of images of shirtless men with some sort of objectifying comment. I've seen men posting images of scantily clad women with some sort of objectifying comment. I've seen posts sharing almost truths from false teachers promoting a prosperity gospel. What I see on Facebook during the week is starkly different than what I would often see on Sunday morning. I often wonder if people actually realize what is posted on social media is available for the world to see. Right? I mean, even as locked down as my Facebook page is, right? You can't even go to my Facebook page and find out what my birthday is. Okay? All of that is hidden. Things that I post can still be found. They can still be seen. We had a rule, so to speak, in our operations manual with safety and security. We couldn't post anything on social media that was disparaging to the university. Like, even, man, I can't stand working nights. That was a bad thing, and we ought not do that. I may have done that a couple times during my time there, and then I was corrected, but most of my photos that you would see between 2010 and 2018 are positive posts about the university, if I posted anything about my time at the university. But there's the reason behind that is those posts can be found, and people can see things. College students, man, they're fun, right? I'd interact with college students, specifically those that were in elementary education, and when I would bust them at a party, and, you know, you see them with their cell phones, I'm like, look, if you post on Facebook that you were drinking at this party, you are less likely to get a job teaching down the road. You got to be careful with the things that you put out on social media. Now, Therein lies the issue. It creates one perspective of a person, right? And I've seen some folks that the only thing that they post is how much trouble they're having in life. Where if you would look at this person's life, or if you look at this person's social media feed, it's like, man, they live a really terrible life. Everything happens to them. Like, nothing good ever happens in this person's life. But if you talk to them face to face, you see that that's just not true. Or if you know that person very well, you just know that that's not true. So we get to choose through social media how people see us. And the same thing, I think, can be said for churches, because churches are a lot like people. There's a real you, and then there's the you that you want others to think you are. And in the same way, there is the real church, and then there's the church that we want others to think that we are. Right? Paul's purpose in our passage this morning is pretty straightforward. He desires for the Thessalonians to be a real church. Right? And we've just seen Paul walk these believers from present to future and from earth to heaven. Right? And as you can imagine, it's pretty easy to get caught up in all of this stuff. All of this theological thinking about the future. Paul reminds this church that there are lives to live and there's a mission to pursue. In these verses, Paul gives practical instruction about everyday living in the body of Christ, and he gets right to the heart of the church, her interpersonal relationships and her internal devotion. All right, so we're going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22, and then we'll get into it. So starting at verse 12, Paul writes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Let's pray. Father, we know your word is perfect. Your word is good. We know that you have breathed out your word, and it is good for us in so many ways. And Lord, today teach us through your word. Help us to see how we ought to live as the real church, as a healthy church. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're taking notes, in the back of your bulletin, I gave you a spot to do that. And you'll notice the spacing is a little bit different this week than what I normally do. I try and get it kind of even, point A to point B. Point B, there are 8 subpoints. Okay? So that's why you've got a little bit more room on the bottom. So our first point that we're looking at today is the value of healthy relationships. Right? The value of healthy relationships. Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that the church is the only institution on earth where a person has to admit how bad they are before they can get in? Isn't that crazy? Right? Paul reminded the Corinthian church of this in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, where he wrote, "Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or anyone practicing homosexuality, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom." Man, that hurts. Everybody continues. "Some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Amen. Right? I've heard it said that, you know, church would be very easy if it weren't for people. In a humorous way, that, you know, that's kind of true. But all joking aside, if it weren't for people, there wouldn't be church. Whenever you mix a bunch of people together, there's bound to be challenges. And despite these challenges, Jesus still guarantees the church's success. Now, for the church to accomplish her mission outside of the walls, she first has to be healthy inside of the walls. And one of the key factors in this health is how God's people relate to one another. And Paul shows the Thessalonians two specific areas within the church where proper relationships are essential. First, how their leaders view their calling, and second, how the people relate to one another. The need for leadership is woven into the fabric of life. And I'm convinced God did this intentionally. And He did it intentionally to show us that ultimately we need His leadership in order to live life. From marriages and sports teams to corporation and churches, leadership is essential. Without leadership, marriages crumble, teams lose, corporations flounder, and churches fail. Life is better with leadership. Life is even better with godly leadership. If there was ever a group of people who needed bold leaders, it was the Thessalonians. They were facing persecution from the outside, and they were searching for answers from the inside. So this infant church needed guidance. Since Paul knew that he wouldn't always be there to answer their questions or calm their anxieties, in verse 12, he urges the Thessalonians to follow the leadership of those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord. This statement implies that pastors had already been put in place in the Thessalonian church. So Paul reminds the church that a healthy relationship between pastor and people is essential for the church and to do its work and accomplish its mission. So Paul begins by highlighting the responsibilities of the pastor. He works, he leads, and he teaches. The pastor ought not to be in the office for paychecks, perks, or a 9-to-5. Ministry is not a job, it is a calling. The pastor's calling is his life and his passion. Spurgeon once described the calling this way. He said, "If any student in this room could be content to be a newspaper editor or a grocer or a farmer or a doctor or a lawyer or a senator or a king, in the name of heaven and earth, let him go his way. He is not the man in whom dwells the Spirit of God in his fullness. For a man so filled with God would utterly weary of any pursuit that for which his inmost soul pants. If, on the other hand, you can say that for all the wealth of both the Indies, you cannot and dare not espouse any other calling so as to put aside from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and depend upon it, if other things be equally satisfactory, you have the signs of this apostleship. We must feel the woe is unto us if we preach not the gospel. The word of God must be unto us as fire in our bones. Otherwise, he said, if we undertake the ministry, we shall be unhappy in it, shall be unable to bear the self-denials incident to it, and shall be of little service to those among whom we minister." Whew! Spurgeon knew how to throw a 1-2 punch, didn't he? The office of pastor means labor. It means hardship. It means work. Verse 12, Paul also refers to those who lead. This suggests that pastors assume a significant place of responsibility within the church. This word lead can mean to preside and direct, or to protect and provide. Paul uses this word 4 times in his letters to Timothy, when he's giving instruction to Timothy concerning elders in the church. And 3 of the uses point to the elder as managing or leading his family. The 4th is in 1 Timothy 5:17, where Paul speaks of an elder as a leader of the church. Paul may have in his mind to protect and care for the church, but it is more likely that just as elders must lead and direct their families, they also have the calling to preside over and direct affairs of the church. Now, this doesn't make the pastor a dictator. Not at all. Peter addresses this clearly in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 3, where he says, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing out of compulsion, but freely, according to God's will, not for the money, but eagerly, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Paul goes further in verse 12, saying this sober responsibility ought to be done in the Lord. The pastor also teaches or admonishes. The Greek word that's used here means to put in the mind or to warn. The role of a pastor carries the task of confronting a sinful habit or warning against bad behavior. This can be awkward. I've had awkward conversations with people because of sin in their life and bad behavior that is evident in their life. But those conversations can also be meaningful and helpful in providing growth. Admonishing is always closely tied to the work of preaching, teaching, and applying scriptural truth. God-called men have a God-given mandate to proclaim His message. They must have the courage to confront sin and correct behavior. Paul shifts then to the people's responsibility to the pastor. There must be a mutual responsibility to honor and respect one another. If the sheep aren't willing to follow, the shepherd is left bewildered. In one sentence, the writer of Hebrews offers an important insight of the nature of Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians. In Hebrews 13:17, we see these words, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." This gives a pretty vivid picture of both the pastor's responsibility to God's people and the people's responsibility to the pastor. Under the watchful eye of God, a pastor leads, keeps watch over, and joyfully cares for his church. Likewise, out of obedience to God, people follow, respect, and honor the leadership of the pastor. I feel like I'm preaching to the choir, but it's still God's word, right? So anyone who's experienced the friction created by poor pastor-people relationships in the church will recognize the damage that such conflict can cause to the testimony of church and the testimony of Christ and His church. Anyone who has experienced a healthy relationship between the pastor and the people will testify to the joy and unity that it has brought the church. Paul encourages the people to respond positively to their shepherd by recognizing his calling, respecting his work, and resting in his leadership. And in verses 14 and 15, Paul gives some tasks to the church. Admonish or warn the idle or the irresponsible. This gives the picture of a soldier who steps on a line and acts dishonorably in a disorderly manner. Maybe Paul meant the church member whose ungodly behavior was threatening the unity and integrity of the church. This could be a gifted pew sitter who never gets involved in anything. It could be the opinionated busybody who criticizes everyone. It could be the one who threatens to withhold their tithe when they get upset. The one seeking to undermine the authority of leaders by stirring up dissension, refusing to use their spiritual gifts while critiquing those who do. Maybe these folks rarely show up for worship, but man, when business meeting rolls around, they've gathered all their friends together to show up to stack the vote. This all has the potential to undermine God's work and divide the fellowship. These folks must be warned of the dangers they pose to the church. Next, Paul points to the discouraged. He says, comfort them. These are the fearful or those who lack self-confidence or choose to remain on the fringes. Maybe they're serving the Lord, but they've allowed life's pressures to steal their joy and stifle their passion. Words of encouragement can go a long way to reignite a passion in the discouraged. Helping folks see the benefit they are is never a bad thing. Charles Swindoll offers a helpful suggestion about the gift of encouragement. He writes, "This gift may be wrapped in an affirming word, a gentle touch, a smile, or a shoulder to lean on. It may simply be our presence. Too often we isolate ourselves like strangers in an elevator. We feel uncomfortable even making eye contact or speaking politely to one another. In the family of God, though, these things must be different. Let's free ourselves to touch one another, particularly the discouraged who need to know someone cares." Paul then says, help the weak. He could be referring to the physically weak, but more likely he means spiritual weakness. This is the role of discipleship, right? We build one another up. The final exhortation of verse 14, Paul says to be patient with everyone. Have a long fuse. If things or people get challenging, we ought not blow up. That's hard. It is very, very hard. I'm German, as most of y'all are too. It's hard for us to have a long fuse. Amen? Yeah. Patience is one of those virtues that though knowing its importance, it's a struggle to put into practice. In verse 15, Paul writes, find my spot. Verse 15, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." One of the most difficult aspects of church life is learning how to get along with one another. While we may rightly expect that all Christians are going to love one another, just sadly not always the case. Unfortunately, people within the church are capable of inflicting great hurt on other Christians. Everyone faces the very real possibility of being hurt by a fellow church member. The irresponsible may enjoy their irresponsibility. The discouraged may find comfort in their discouragement. And the weak may have no desire to grow strong. Despite our best intentions to help, some simply don't want our help and may even resent us for getting into their business. Oh well. We still must pursue only what is good. Now, we just read this morning in 1 Peter, right? Pursue what is good. Period. This pursuit isn't contingent upon whether or not we think someone deserves our kindness. We still show it. We have to resist the urge to fight fire with fire. We can't control how others treat us, but we can control how we respond to others. Right? Good. All right. Second point. The importance of personal devotion. The second sign of a healthy church is the importance of personal devotion. In verses 16 to 22, Paul gives eight imperatives directed at personal devotion to the Lord. It's important to note that all of them are given in the present tense, which means that it's calling for continuous action. So, being joyful on Monday doesn't mean that you're no longer obligated to be joyful Tuesday through Sunday, right? It's in the present tense, which means you keep being joyful, right? And since they're imperatives, they're more of a command than a suggestion. Paul's not saying, you know, it might be a good idea if you do this. No, Paul's saying, do this. So these aren't habits that Christians can practice every now and then. Now, they are identifying characteristics that mark a Christian's life. All right, hopefully I gave you enough room to write these down. Number one, be joyful in outlook. Be joyful in outlook. The command to rejoice always seems a little bit perplexing. Right? We like to talk about biblical truths like this, but putting them into practice can sometimes seem difficult. We wonder how to possibly rejoice with everything going on. The answer is simple. It's very, very simple. Joy isn't something we work on. It's something we live in. It wasn't too long ago, I received a call from a salesman at AutoMax over in Aberdeen. They wanted to offer a trade-in for our white Jeep. They said, we'll give you more than what you've paid for it. I know, I'm not interested. And he tried to push a little bit more about getting into a newer vehicle. Like, one that you can overcharge me for again? No, that's okay. But he tried to push a little bit harder, and I replied and I said, you know what? So Weiss is a brick of joy I get to drive around. Why would I want to give that up? I used to call her a brick of happiness, but happiness can wane during all those times of working on her in the garage. Right? But then when I find joy in the working on the Jeep, and I find joy in that, then that kind of changes the perspective, right? Joy is an attitude which remains despite the difficulties. Joy remains when that stinking check engine light comes on. Happiness goes away when the check engine light comes on. But joy remains despite the difficulties. This coming July, Rebecca and I will see the 25th anniversary of our first son going to be with Jesus. And I've asked myself, and others have asked me, how can one still praise Jesus when something like that has happened? Well, it's pretty simple. Joy. Joy is not dependent upon my circumstances. Right? Joy is something that exudes from the presence of God's Spirit in you. It is never generated from the outside in. It is always from the inside out. All right, number two, be persistent in prayer. The command of pray without ceasing is a source of misunderstanding and confusion. Rest assured, Paul isn't telling us to be on your knees, hands closed, head bowed, eyes closed, 24/7, every single day. That's not what he's telling us to do. Nothing would get done. And Paul just got done telling the Thessalonians who were expecting Jesus to come back at any moment so they quit their jobs, hey, no, get to work. There's a life to live. There's things to be done. He also isn't telling us to memorize written prayers and recite them incessantly. You know, the Lord's Prayer, as Jesus taught it, is it's a beautiful thing, right? Words of Jesus are always beautiful, but the Lord's Prayer is a good thing in and of itself. But pray without ceasing doesn't mean that we just recite the Lord's Prayer over and over and over again. It's not what it means. What Jesus gave as the Lord's Prayer is kind of a template. Say, when you pray, pray like this, in a similar way. Jesus didn't say, when you pray, pray these exact words. Here, let me write them down for you so you can read them. Our prayers ought to be earnest. Some from the heart. They ought to be passionate. They ought to be expectant. And Jesus taught this in Luke chapter 11. I forgot to mark that page. Luke 11, verses 9 and 10. There's verse 9. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Pray earnestly. Pray passionately. Pray expectantly. Right? If we really expect that God is going to answer our prayers, then man, we better learn to pray with such tenacity and persistence that we allow nothing to hinder us from bringing even our boldest requests to God. Soon, we're going to start working through Tom Eliff's book, A Passion for Prayer. We went through one chapter of it a few weeks ago in Sunday school. But we're going to dig deeper into that book sometime soon. And I think this is going to help us be persistent in prayer. Okay. Third, be grateful in attitude. Be grateful in attitude. How on earth can we be thankful for everything? I mean, we can concede we need to give thanks for some things, but all things? All circumstances? Maybe you've noticed something different in how I've presented this question compared to how Paul writes it in verse 18. Let's look at verse 18 real quick. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Did you catch it? Paul isn't saying give thanks for all circumstances. Rather, he's saying give thanks in all circumstances. This is more about our perspective toward life than our attitude toward circumstances. We need to keep the big picture in view. It's about understanding a bit about how God's providence works. Like the way J.I. Packer defines providence. He defines it as the unceasing activity of the Creator, whereby in overflowing bounty and goodwill, He upholds His creatures in ordered existence, guides and governs all events, circumstances, and free acts of angels and men, and directs everything to its appointed goal for His glory. That last sentence, that last part, directs everything to its appointed goal for His own glory. That's it. That's the deal. Only God can take the thousands of details of a person's life and weave them into the beautiful tapestry of His perfect plan. This is Paul's teaching in Romans 8:28. Right? God works all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Fourth, we are sensitive to the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not stifle the Spirit. The phrasing here could be translated, don't put out the Spirit's fire. This is a command for the church to avoid any activity that's going to thwart the Holy Spirit's work and to live a Spirit-filled life. One author suggests that this command relates directly to the previous three commands. And it makes sense because incessant joy, persistent prayer, and genuine gratitude, they're all evidences of the Spirit's work. Right? Number five, obedience to Scripture. Obedience to Scripture. You know, there are two types of prophecy. There is foretelling, and there is forthtelling. Foretelling is a specific function of a prophet who predicted the future activities of God. Forthtelling is the ongoing activity of a prophet who spoke as a preacher of righteousness to his generation or his culture. More of two-thirds of all prophetic activity in the Bible is forthtelling rather than foretelling. Paul is most likely referring to the preached word. Proclaiming the word of God is vital for the health of the church. Sure, a group of people can get together and they can sing some songs, they can enjoy a meal together, then they'll go home. But without the proclamation of the word, they're going to go home hungry. The church will only be as strong as its commitment to preach, teach, and obey Scripture. Number six, commitment to discernment. Paul commands the church to put everything to the test. This command relates to the previous command. In order to obey Scripture and the teaching and preaching of Scripture, we need to make sure that the teaching and preaching is solid. John Calvin wrote that Paul prohibits them from condemning anything without first examining it, and he admonishes them to exercise judgment before receiving what may be brought forward as undoubted truth. The final two commands from Paul then relate to discernment. We see those in verses 21 and 22. But test everything, right? Hold fast what is good. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. For the believer, all of life must be viewed through the lens of Scripture. Before making any decision, accepting any teaching, choosing any course of action, setting off in any direction, the first question that the Christian has to ask is, what does the Bible say? Those things that prove to be good must be embraced. Those things that prove to be evil must be rejected. The word translated stay away has the sense of abstain or hold oneself away from. It's like a stiff arm, right?